Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. The gospel that we're going to look at today is the gospel according to St. Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the 1st through the 12th verse. In this, we encounter in Matthew's gospel now the appearance of John the Baptist. And it says, he appeared and preached in the wilderness of Judea, and this was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is close at hand. And this was the man the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight. One of the dramatic things that we find in the church's seasons of Advent and Lent is that we are reminded of the tremendous importance of the Old Testament as an interpretive tool of the New, and the New Testament as an interpretive tool of the Old. It is a particularly Christian perspective. The Jews would certainly take some exception to this. Although they understand that this is actually how we see it, how our faith unfolds. When Pope Benedict XVI, Emeritus, recently wrote an article on the fulfillment of the Old Testament being found in the New Testament, there was a German theology professor, obviously, with not enough to do, who was outraged that this was anti-Semitic and all of that kind of thing, which means, if that's true, the whole Christian faith is anti-Semitic. And of course, that's not true. So we have a right and an obligation to understand that the Old Testament is as critical to our grasp of Revelation as is the New Testament. It was not always seen as such. As a matter of fact, back in the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich in Switzerland, denounced Catholicism because of its dependence on the Old Testament, and he called us Judaizers. And in an age of ferocious antisemitism, both on the part of Luther and of Zwingli, not so much on the part of Calvin, but certainly Luther and Zwingli, it was just another way in which they could condemn the Church of Rome. But it remains and has remained consistent, despite the criticisms, despite the turning away, that for us to fully grasp what's going on in the New Testament, we have to be able to wander freely through the prophets of old and through the Torah. We have to be able to see and to understand the story of Israel. For in the Christian perspective, there are two great covenants, the first covenant with Israel, the second new covenant, sealed in the blood of Christ, and that one is equally dependent on the other for its understanding. One of the great images of this in the New Testament, of course, is the visitation. When Mary, the bearer within herself of the Messiah and the founder of the new covenant, encounters Elizabeth, the carrying within her the last prophet of the Old Testament, and the reaction on the part of the Old Testament prophets is to leap with joy at the presence of the fulfillment of the prophecies. So this is the Christian perspective, and this is one legitimately that we can hold because it's part and parcel of our faith, and it's part and parcel of Revelation. Revelation being kind of a strange word in the modern world, because Revelation is, we have traditionally seen it as God, the philosophical being itself, revealing what it of itself we are able to grasp in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in Jesus Christ is the fullness of revelation, the fullness of the truth of being, and that Jesus Christ invests that in his disciples, in his apostles. So our tradition has always been that the that revelation ended with Jesus' revelation to the apostles, and the church spends its entire life developing what it calls tradition, which is the grasping, the understanding, and the seeing the implications of revelation new in every age, as we come out of our own age and therefore encounter the transhistorical reality of the truth of being itself incarnate in the person of Jesus. However, the moderns have decided that they don't like that, and so they have turned revelation basically into an expansion of a form of individual consciousness. And as so doing, Moran did this, Groom did this, it's kind of tiresome reading it because it's so convoluted and so concerned with the subjectivity of the individual consciousness, which they see then is the seat of the discovery of new revelation and so forth, which relates them to the Mormons who believe in an ongoing revelation as well. But it is not the force and the strength of the Catholic tradition, and it is not consistent or compatible with the Decree Dei Verbum on Revelation in the Second Vatican Council. So we will go forward presuming that the Old Testament and the New Testament have been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and that in exploring both of these sources and avenues of revelation, we will come to our own deeper understanding of the meaning. The difference with this and the modern and the modern self-conscious, our consciousness kind of understanding, is in fact that in order to encounter revelation, we must go outside of ourselves to encounter the other. In the self-consciousness form of revelation, we can stay at home inside of our own minds, inside of our own heads, inside of our own experience. And while it's much more sophisticated and much more complex than how I have kind of articulated it, it is basically a caricature that is somewhat accurate. And it lines up completely with all sorts of other philosophies, starting with the Enlightenment itself, that kind of deifies the consciousness of the individual as kind of a safe self-creating entity. And the self-creating entity, therefore, is the author of its own identity, and so on and so forth. And this is kind of seeped then into the modern exegesis and modern theory of revelation. But we're going to see in this gospel that that we must kind of exit ourselves to encounter what we're hearing in this gospel today. So John the Baptist appeared. He preached in the wilderness of Judea, the wilderness or the desert of Judea, a technical term designating the arid area around the hills of Qumran, the city closest to the desert in the New Testament. Is the city of Jericho, which is truly a desert city with sand and palm trees and all of that, and not kind of like the rocky scrub deserts of much of the rest of Israel, very similar to much of the American West. And the first thing then that happens is that he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's interesting to us also that the first opening, that the first thing that Jesus publicly says in the Gospel of St. Mark is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He repeats the proclamation of the Baptist, showing therefore the consistency of the transition from the old to the new covenant. And then it says, "For this was the man of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke." And then Matthew quotes Isaiah 40. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord and make his path straight." So once again, who is John the Baptist? Where do we go to find out who he is? We go back to the prophecies of Isaiah. And in the prophecies of Isaiah, we discover who John the Baptist is, what he does in fulfillment of the prophecies of old. And then it said, "This man John wore a garment made of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." A description of a type of person in first century Judaism. First century Judaism was broken up into many sects, but three main sects, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. The Essenes were a celibate community of scholars who moved into the edge of the desert in the caves of Qumran. And in their village of Qumran, they spent their time. There was a general sense that the day of the Lord that Isaiah had spoken of was at hand. and that many thought that meant the day of the coming of the Messiah, the Christos. The Essenes believed that, and they went into the desert to discover, how are we to recognize this person? Who is he to be? Now, the Essenes were compatible and friendly with the temple priests. And we know, of course, that John the Baptist's father was a priest of the temple. And it is not unusual, therefore, in the speculation in the history of the first century, to kind of think that while John may or may not have been an Essene, they ran what we would call a boarding school for young people to come and to learn the prophecies. And there's every reason to suspect that the son of the priest of the temple, Zechariah, went also and imbibed of this quest to search the prophets for the meaning and the expectation of the one who is to come. When they had accomplished and come to fulfillment, perfection, in their knowledge of especially of the prophecies of Isaiah, they would often go into the desert. That is the desert not far from Qumran, not far from Jericho. And there in that very particular place, alone, living an ascetical life, dressing in camel hair and a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey, they would encounter both the presence of the living God and the presence of evil. And in the struggle, just as Jesus went into the same area, and there he encountered Satan, so too did those scholars of Qumran, those ascetics of Qumran who had finished the course, often went into the desert as well, and there they encountered and sealed in the experience of the presence of God what they had learned in the prophecies in their instruction with the Qumran community, with the Essene community. And so there's every reason to suspect that in this first few verses of Matthew 3, what we are finding is the identification of John the Baptist as one of these preachers, one of these people imbued in the prophecies of the Old Testament, imbued especially in the prophecies of Isaiah, now being filled with the zeal of an encounter with the living God in the desert, comes out to proclaim what he has experienced, what he has learned, and what he has heard. And then it says Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole Jordan district made their way to him, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, and they confessed their sins. This is kind of interesting for us also, because we have a very long tradition of understanding sacramental baptism as that which kind of eliminates the mandatory or the determinative effects of original sin in our lives. It doesn't take us out of the sphere of the influence of original sin, but it opens our spirit and our soul to the presence of the living God. It is an ontological an endeavor and an ontological event. It tends to become, in many of the modern interpretations of it, simply an initiation into the church. Insofar as we see it as an initiation into the church and not a whole lot else, we are very, very consistent with the Essene community, because there was a symbolic bathing in the Essene community when one repented of their sins and entered in to the Qumran community. So what this is really, what the baptism really is in Qumran, is an initiation ceremony. What it is in John's baptism is a call also then for the confession of sins, but also an inclusion into the anticipating community, those waiting to see the Messiah. Now there's a fly in the ointment here, because John the Baptist sees a number of Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to fly from the retribution that is coming? But if you are repentant, produce the appropriate fruit, and do not presume to tell yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' Because I tell you, God can raise children for Abraham from these very stones." So what he's saying is, this is not just a way for the Sadducees and the Pharisees to kind of ingratiate themselves to the popular masses, to the people who are coming out because they take seriously what John is saying. They're just trying to be, you know, they're kind of wagering. Well, if this is for real, we want to be on board, and if it's not, what difference does it make to us? The people will think that we're with them. And so John sees this hypocrisy and calls them a brood of vipers, the hypocritical practicer of religion. John calls vipers. And because they are poisonous to the community, we certainly are inundated with them, as was Judaism at the time of John. And he said, who's warning you? If, in fact, you really desire to enter into this expectation of the coming messianic community, then live that way. Don't say one thing and do another. And then he says, don't say that we are entitled to be members of the saved community, the messianic community, the elect community, because the blood of Abraham runs in our veins, because we are the children of Abraham. And John says that kind of entitlement is no longer authentic or valid. It is a wonderful thing to share in the life of the patriarch Abraham, but it does not guarantee you election or salvation. And as a matter of fact, we once again find that also in modern Christianity. I am a Roman Catholic. I am entitled to the privileges of the Catholic Church because I am baptized. Baptism no more gives entitlement to salvation. It is an opening to the possibility of salvation, but it does not bestow that as an entitlement upon those who receive it any more than being born of the blood of Abraham entitles the Jews of the first century to incorporation into the messianic community of the faithful. Because John then turns and says, because I tell you, God can raise children from Abraham from these very stones. In other words, God can create and raise up those who are the elect, those who are called to participation in the messianic community, from whomever he wishes. And they are not dependent upon genetic entitlement. Jesus pulls this too in the Gospel according to Mark. When he's preaching and his mother and his brethren come and the disciples say, your mother and your brethren are here to see you. And they can't, obviously they can't get in. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers and who are my sisters? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. They are my mother, my brother, my sister, and so forth. Sounds callous, sounds harsh. But basically what's happened is the presence of Mary has given Jesus the opportunity to disconnect the chosen people from a biological entitlement, and that he is not in any way denigrating his mother, because his mother does believe in him and she does do the works of the Lord. He is simply making the point to the crowd, it is not biology that gives entitlement to election, it is faith. It is living out our faith in what we do, who hear the word of God and do it. Okay? So, then he says, even now the axe is laid to the roots of the tree, so that the tree which fails to produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown on the fire. He is saying that the axe is laid to the roots of institutional Judaism of the first century. That as a matter of fact, that part of the covenant which became totally extrinsic and totally bound up in the law, that particularly of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, and not all Pharisees were legalists and not all Pharisees were hypocrites or anything like that. The word in our language has come to mean basically hypocrite. But it is so often, it is how John uses the word Jew in the fourth gospel, that he refers to the Jews who do this, the Jews who do that. He's referring to the group of Jews that are hostile to Jesus. In the rest of the gospels, the Pharisees this, the Pharisees that. He's referring to those parts of the Pharisees which are hostile to Jesus. And so he is simply using the group they belong to as a designation of a particularity within that group. And so that's what's happening here. And John says, and John the Baptist says, that's over. There is no more entitlement. There is no more salvation through the law alone. Now you have to believe, and the way you prove you believe is to live the life. It's like St. James says in his letter, Faith without works is dead. You can't say, I believe, and then live differently. You can't say, I'm a good Catholic, but I support abortion and I support all these other kinds of things that are deviations from the created norms. They become, in a sense, fall under the title of the brood of vipers in John's rhetoric. And so then he says, John then says, I baptize you in water for repentance, but the one who follows me is more powerful than I am, not fit to carry his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so what he's saying is, I am baptizing you with kind of the Essene baptism, the baptism of repentance and inclusion into the Messianic community. But there is one who coming after me who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is often a symbol for the presence of the living God. Its fundamental basic symbol, of course, comes from the burning bush. But there is also a pillar of fire as you go about as the Hebrews wander through the desert and so forth. They're being led by a pillar of fire. They're being led by the Lord. And as a communicative principle of the Trinity to the people of Israel, they're being led by the Son, by the Word. And so, basically, this is what he's saying. In other words, he's making the difference between baptism as an initiation ritual and baptism as a form of conversion and transformation. Metanoia is the word that is attached to it in the New Testament. And then he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in a fire that will never go out. He's preaching then apocalyptically that the Lord has come to harvest creation. He has come to bring to himself all that which has flourished, all that which is good, all that which is oriented toward himself as the beginning and the end. And that chaff, those that had rejected him, those that have turned away from him, they will go into the eternal fire. In other words, it's another image that here, fire does not represent the cleansing presence of the Lord. Here, fire represents the punishment of Gehenna, the punishment of Hades. And so, at the end of this gospel then, what we have succeeded in doing, in a way, is beginning to plant ourselves deeply into the Old Testament origins of the understanding of the Christian message, of the Christian kerygma, proclamation. And that in so doing, we do not know who John the Baptist is without understanding him in the context of the prophet Isaiah and the expectations of the messianic peoples of Israel through the centuries, through the ages. Not all Hebrews believed that a Messiah would come, and not all waited in anticipation of one, nor do contemporary Jews do that. So that what happens then is that we have now a fulfillment of the expectations of the prophecies of Isaiah. We have the man coming out of the desert. We have the one who is coming out of the wilderness and in among the people of Jerusalem, Judea, and the district of the Jordan, listening to him. And those who are of good will, seeking to find repentance, seeking to repent of their sins and have a new beginning, a new start, a new initiation into a community that anticipates and expects the coming of the Messiah. You also have the vipers coming, the ones who want to be part of the parade, but who have no interest whatsoever in what it really is all about. Those John the Baptist calls out in the harshest of terms. And then he goes to the root of their arrogance, the root of their sense of entitlement, and he dismisses it. It is not sonship from Abraham. It is not the blood of Abraham which saves you. It is now a repentance of sin and a belief in the coming of the kingdom of God. And then he says, that which you have relied on, and especially in relationship, and it mentions here Sadducees and Pharisees, especially those who are totally legally bound to the law. To them, he says, the law is not going to save you. The root to that The root of that tree is already, the axe is laid to it. The whole culture and environment of entitlement through the law and genetic descent from Abraham has now come to an end. And that powerful scene in Mark's gospel where Jesus uses his mother and his family as an example of the tremendous transition that has now taken place in the covenantal relationship of God and his people. And so the gospel brings into focus and into conclusion, and will continue these themes throughout Advent, and we will also then find that they resurface again in a different sort of way during the Lenten readings of the gospel. And so if we take this gospel and we reflect on it, and we decide that perhaps we should pray over it and deepen our hearts and deepen our sense of the reality, this is part of the issue. Without existentially situating the reality of the truth of Jesus Christ as a real existential entity in the midst of history of all ages, then Christian belief can become something like rabbinical Judaism. It can become kind of a self-defining phenomenon that does not necessarily encounter the reality of Jesus Christ outside of itself. It isn't so much, you know, that, well, I have a propositional faith that I believe in, or I have had an experience that is the sum total of my life of faith. Anything like that, it is an immersion. It is an experiential immersion of ourselves into that dimension of history, of time, and of place, which is infused with the presence of the Son of God, and which is spoken of and proclaimed through the prophets, through the apostles, and through the church in every age and time and place. It is not a lesson. This is not an historical lesson. This is an invitation into the very foundations of reality. And so as we enter into this season, let us pray to the Lord that he will expand our minds and our hearts in such a way as that we too may encounter then within the messianic community of the present time that which is real, which is true, and which is everlasting.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.